as we look to go into God's Word and to hear Him speak to us, let's ask that He might bless us as we do this in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the presence of our risen and triumphant Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You for the way in which He continues to speak through His written and living Word to us. And we pray that now our eyes and our ears may be open, that we may see and that we may hear Him. We ask that You would touch our hearts, that we may to respond to Him as well, and that You would bow our wills before His perfect and sovereign will, that we may serve and obey Him in all things. And that You would also fill us in communion with such joy in the study of Your Word, that it would increasingly be our delight to be with You and to be taught by it from You. Lord, may You bless us for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, and we're looking at chapters 12 and 13 together, kind of as one big unit here. So Revelation chapter 12, starting at verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to His throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. If you remember, last time we spoke about that time period as referring to the period between Christ's first and second coming. And it's going to get mentioned as 42 months as well, and times, two times and half a times. It's all referring to the same time period, just to keep you guys on track with that. So, continuing verse 7. Now, war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth, and to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming His name and His dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And the authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, can you remember a time when you yourself, or maybe you were with a smaller child, who kept asking the question, why? Why are we in the car? Well, we're going to Grandma's house. Well, why are we going to Grandma's house? Well, she invited us for dinner. But why did she invite us for dinner? Because we haven't seen her in a while. Why haven't we seen her in a while? Well, we've been busy. It goes on and on and on. You know, we all know how that game works. Now, while our questions when we get older become more sophisticated, we never really stop asking the question, why? And the church has a lot of times and many times needed to ask the question, why, as well. As it looks at everything around it, it tries to make sense of what Christ has accomplished, and yet the surrounding circumstances, we're often asking the question, why? Jesus conquered sin and death at the cross. Why must the martyrs in Revelation wait for their vindication? Why isn't it now? If Jesus is the King of Kings, why must the church endure social estrangement and economic sanctions and physical persecution and at times imprisonment? You know, why do wars and fires and famines rage if the Prince of Peace has taken his throne and has taken in his hand, as we saw in Revelation 4 and 5, the scroll, so he is to carry out God's plan? And we can explain these things at one level by saying, well, there are these human enemies, these human combatants against the church. And if we said that, yeah, it would be true, at least on one level. But what lies behind these hostile human enemies? Why are humans hostile? And what about the structures and the organizations in society and the systems of thought that oppress the church? What's behind these human developments? Is there an ultimate explanation of the cosmic conflict that lies behind these human causes? Can we get at the ultimate why of history? And the book of Revelation sort of functions like an onion. You know, it has layers, and as you go through the book, it brings you deeper and deeper as it pulls back layer after layer of this very conflict that the church finds herself in the middle of. And it's Revelation 12 and 13, which really stands at the heart of the whole book, that brings us to its ultimate and deepest explanation. And we learn here why history unfolded as it has, and why history is unfolding as it is unfolding. While in Revelation 4 and 5, if you recall, we looked there two or three weeks ago, we learn that God is holding the reins of history, that he's guiding and he's directing it to his appointed and good end. We saw that and we recognized that. But it's here in Revelation 12 and 13 that we're looking at that we learn that history is ultimately defined by the cosmic conflict between Christ and the dragon. At its deepest level, the final why of history is that Christ and the dragon have been at war. And so we're going to look at this conflict and what it means for us under the theme, the dragon is bleeding out and the church will overcome. dragon is bleeding out and the church will overcome. And I want to approach it looking at kind of three questions, or 3 points would be three questions. And I didn't come up with this approach to it. I got it from somebody else. It's always very helpful to see it. But our three questions are going to be, first, what's the big picture? So, big picture of this text here. A lot of details, a lot of stuff you're kind of like, what's going on? What's the big picture is going to be our first point. And second, we're going to look at some of the meaning of some of the detail. We're not going to look at everything. And if you have questions, we can talk about some stuff afterwards. But looking at some of the important details under our second point. And then our third question is going to be, what's the practical message for the church today? So what's the big picture? What's the meaning of some of the detail? And what's the practical message for the world today? So, the big picture. Now, if you notice, and it's not very hard to notice, but if you notice that what captures our attention in this passage are these three monsters. So you have this red dragon at the beginning, you have this beast that arises out of the sea, and you also have this beast that comes out of the land. An earth beast, a sea beast, a dragon. And a lot of these pictures here, if you recall the book of Daniel, if you read that recently, they're very reminiscent of the book of Daniel. So a lot of that imagery is coming from there. So you have one source to kind of begin figuring out what these beasts are trying to convey to us. You also have throughout the Old Testament the mention of these two beasts, Leviathan and the Behemoth. You think of the ending of Job as the Lord comes and brings Job to account. And he asks him if he can play with Leviathan in the sea, or if he can make Behemoth as the Lord had made. And these two mystical kind of figures, two mystical beasts that they thought of. So you have Daniel, you have Job with these beasts. But I think the best clue for helping us to identify them is the simplest one that we get from the text. How many beasts are there here? It was three. Three beasts. There's the red dragon, who has these seven diadems, kind of this picture of majesty, of an infinite, kind of complete sovereignty. So if you think of the number seven throughout Revelation is often meaning completeness, fullness. And so he has seven diadems showing this reign of his, this sovereignty of his over the earth. And then there's this sea beast, who receives this mortal wound, but it's miraculously healed. And then you have this earth beast, who exercises the authority of the first beast and makes the earth worship the first beast by deceiving them with these great signs, even calling fire down from heaven. So you have the red dragon, earth beast, sea beast. And later in Revelation, we see them kind of teaming up in developing and creating this great city. It symbolizes Babylon. And the city itself is pictured in Revelation 17 as this great prostitute. And so you have this pretty remarkable picture in Revelation 17, verse 3, where John says that, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And so this great prostitute city, kind of with literally the beast, she's riding upon the beasts, is the creation of these three beasts. They're all working together, kind of this cohort working together. And when you've seen these things, that there are three beasts and they construct a city opposed to Christ and his people, then you have the clues that you need to understand the big picture here. This is a picture of, you can say, the unholy trinity of the power of darkness. It's a picture of which the powers of darkness array themselves against our holy and blessed triune God and the church that he is building. And you can say that these three beasts are, in a sense, like a counterfeit trinity. The powers of darkness opposing the powers of God. And so this red dragon appears as an infinitely majestic figure. And he has this bestial son. And if you notice the comparisons, they're identical. His son is just like the dragon, created in his exact image. And who has a mortal wound, which from he has healed. And the bestial son then has a servant like himself, who then carries out his authority over the earth, who points to the world to him, or to even use biblical terms, who makes the world glorify him. So you have these three figures working together. When you see this, and when you understand this as a revelation given to John, you begin to immediately see that what's portrayed here isn't so much individual human beings that we're trying to identify with individuals in history, as if this beast corresponds to this individual person or not. What we see here, rather, is the dark, unholy Trinity that builds its ungodly prostitute Babylon in the face of the holy and blessed Trinity. The Father of infinite majesty, the Son who has died and rose again, and the Holy Spirit, whose chief office is to glorify and magnify the Lord Jesus, and to bring the nations to his feet in saving grace, not to the nation of the beast, but to the nations of the Son, Jesus Christ's feet, through whom the church of Christ will be built. So in these two chapters, we're given this powerful picture of the darkness, the sinister nature and the ungodliness and the goal, really, of this unholy, dark Trinity. And that goal is to destroy, as we learn here, to destroy all the works of the blessed Holy Trinity and to build a Babylon that will stand as a permanent monument of ungodliness and rebellion against his gracious and glorious purposes. That's the big picture. A picture of the unholy in the face of the holy. A picture of the ungodly and the dark in the face of the godly and the light. And thinking about what Paul says in Ephesians 6. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So Revelation 12 and 3, big picture here, reveals that grand plan of those spiritual forces of evil that Paul talks about. It pulls back the layers behind all the conflict and exposes them so that we would overcome and not be deceived. But we'll speak about on that more later. So now, having seen the big picture, we need to ask our second question. So what's the meaning of some of the details here? And most of the detail centers on the activity of these three beasts. And so we need to say, well, what is the dark and counterfeit Trinity doing? What does it do? And what is the precise activity of these individual beasts? So first we have the red dragon, and John makes it easy for us, and he reveals this dragon's identity. So in chapter 12 at verse 9, he says that, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." So if you think back to the beginning of the Bible, that very enemy who instigated this history-long war in the garden, when he took on the form of a serpent who tempted Eve to eat of that forbidden tree, that very serpent has fattened himself throughout the ages and has become this monstrous red dragon. And what's he doing in this text? Well, verse 4 of chapter 12 says, "And the dragon," second part of the verse, says, "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it." So this child that's to be born poses this major vital threat to the dragon's plan. You see, verse 5 then goes on to tell us that this child is the one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, which is reminiscent of Psalm 2, where we hear of the Lord's Messiah, the coming Christ, who is to be given a kingdom and is to rule this nation. It's that very child that the serpent here seeks to devour, to destroy from coming to the throne. And so then we need to question, well, okay, to better understand this, who's the woman then? Who is the woman? And she's described in verse 1 as being clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So, very simply, the woman is symbolic for the people of God in all ages, the community of faith. She's the embodiment of God's covenant promise that through the seed of Abraham, he would bring saving blessing to all the nations. And so she has this crown with 12 stars, reminiscent of the 12 tribes of Israel, as well as the 12 apostles of the new church. But she is symbolic for the people of God in all of the ages. And we read here that she's going to be persecuted by the serpent. She's going to be harassed. She's going to be pursued by the serpent. And she's already, before even giving birth, she's already been persecuted because she's in the pains of childbirth, as it speaks of. And so the run-up to the birth of the Christ has been a run-up full of discomfort and agony. The people of God throughout the Old Testament, from Eve to Abraham to Israel to the house of David, in a sense, has been pregnant with the Messiah. The people of God have always had the promise of a deliverer, a Savior who is to come from their line. And it's for this reason that the powers of darkness have viciously opposed them since the beginning. And so if you don't see this deeper conflict that's revealed here, then the Old Testament, as we read those stories, just become heroic stories meant to inspire or moral examples that were meant to imitate. But if we correctly read the Old Testament, we need to see, as Revelation 12 and 13 helps us to do, that behind all of this conflict we see, out of all the fighting, out of all the stuff going on, is a deeper spiritual struggle. Israel's conflict with Egypt, Elijah's conflict with the false prophets and Jezebel, Israel's march around Jericho and their conquest of the promised land, and under the leadership of Joshua, they aren't merely human and social or political factors at work there. Not merely that. But the ultimate cosmic conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, are clashing, are meeting each other, are fighting at those points. There is a clash between the Holy Trinity and the unholy Trinity, you can say. So that when the Lord Jesus Christ is born, this conflict continues, and it comes to its head. And literally, this idea of Satan seeking to devour the Christ child is almost as a literal fulfillment with Herod's decree, if you think back to Matthew 2. There, as Herod hears from the wise men that the Christ has been born in Bethlehem, and he tells them to come back to report to him, but the wise men are warned in a dream against going back, don't, because Herod has evil plans in mind. And so when Herod realizes that he's been tricked, what does he do? Well, he issues this edict that every male child 2 years old or younger are to be put to death. But before that edict gets sent out, an angel appears to Joseph. And he warns Joseph about this. And then what do? They flee to Egypt where the Christ is safe. At least they stay there until Herod's death. So you see this real escape from the very mouth of the dragon here. And so in Revelation 12, it's telling us the story of Jesus and how Satan has sought to destroy him. From Cain slaughtering Abel to Babylon being conquered by, or sorry, Judah being conquered by Babylon, the unholy Trinity has sought to prevent the child who is to conquer the dragon from being born. And he continues with Herod's decree, as we just said, but he doesn't stop there. Satan doesn't back off at that point with the Christ. No, throughout Jesus' life, Satan seeks to destroy him and to devour him through the temptations in the wilderness, through the betrayal of Judas, through the high priest, through Pontius Pilate, and through, ultimately, the cross, the Roman cross. But all the while, through all of these things, the Christ child, Jesus Christ, has been kept gloriously safe through the providentially sovereign hand of God. So while the powers of darkness are at work in all of these things, so God too is at work battling the darkness and assuring and guaranteeing his promised Messiah, the promise that was first made in Genesis 3:15, if you think back all the way there. As he curses the serpent, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so we can look back at these verses with greater clarity than, say, Adam and Eve had when they first heard it. They thought, the promised seed might have been Abel.
And yet you see the conflict arising again because it's Cain that slaughters Abel. But we know that this seed of the woman, beginning here with Eve and moving down, the seed of the woman is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that at the cross, his heel is bruised, but he lays that decisive and crushing blow to the head of the dragon, of that serpent, so that he isn't a conquering foe today. The serpent isn't a conquering foe, but a defeated one. And as violent and vicious as the dragon appears here and appears throughout the rest of history, as violent and vicious as he appears, we know that ultimately he's bleeding out and that his time, as it even says here, is short. So throughout from that very promise of Genesis 3:15 to the very Christ resurrection from the dead, Satan has sought to destroy the Christ, to destroy the one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And so what happens, though, when Christ ascends and is out of the reach of Satan? What happens when Christ is no longer vulnerable to his attacks, that he's now seated at the right hand of the Father, enthroned on high? What happens to Satan? Does he just give up and leave? Well, no. He doesn't give up. But we read here that now with Christ having conquered him and all these things, that his focus and his attention is now set upon the people of God. It's now set upon his church. He will pursue Christ's people. He will pursue the woman, as it says here, and he will pursue all that the woman gives birth to, all of her offspring, as it says as well. And so, though he's a defeated foe, he still launches this attack. It is in unbridled fury against the church. And it's a staggering picture that we get here of this enraged enemy who is seeking to destroy the people of God. And what John is now seeing is that this becomes now the story of the Christian church. Now, just as the Lord Jesus has said, I'm going to go build my church here on enemy soil. Enemy occupied, so I'm going to build my church here, and the gates of hell won't be able to overrule or destroy it. That's the message that we get here. And you get this great picture that's so reminiscent, if you look at it, reminiscent of the Lord protecting his people in the wilderness. You think of it as if people left Egypt, and they're blocked one side by the sea, and Pharaoh's army coming in closer and impending upon them. And they look like they're going to be destroyed. And what happens? Well, the Lord provides safety, provides protection. He parts the very Red Sea, and his people go safely through. And yet Pharaoh thinks he can pursue them, and yet the Lord brings the waters down, crushing him and his armies. You have this divine protection of his people in the wilderness, and so God will protect his people, he will protect us as his church until Christ comes again. So you have this dragon. We've been speaking about this dragon a lot. This dragon, which is the serpent. But what about the other beasts? You have the sea beast, as he's described in Revelation 13 and 1 through 10. And some think this might be a reference to Nero. So if you know your history, there had been a great fire in Rome, and Nero needed somebody to blame. And so he blames the Christians, and there's this big persecution, not empire-wide yet, but very much centered in Rome against the Christians. And he was even using them as literally lighting them up on fire to light the pathway down to his residence. And so some say it's Nero, but it may have a reference to him, but I think it has something, at least John has something far more transcendent, far more awesome in his sights here. In this description of the beast that comes from the sea, who speaks blasphemy against God and seeks to oppress the people of God and even receives worship, notice what is said of him in verse 4 of chapter 13. They worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" Who is like the beast, who can fight against it? And those of you might be pretty well-versed in your Old Testament, may remind you of one of those great Old Testament texts, this whole false worship going on here. Who is like the beast? Who can stand against the beast? Well, Micah 7:18 speaks of the Lord, saying, "Who is a God like you, for pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. It's the beast who's propagating himself up as God. He's setting himself up as God to be worshipped. And we see this every day in the world. That force that says, who can stand against the beast? Who can stand against those who oppose the church of Christ? Who can stand against these social movements? Who can stand against these? Who can stand against the beast's attempt to redefine marriage? Who can stand against the beast's attempt to blur the lines of gender itself? Who can stand against, and there's this ferocious attack, this monstrous feeling that are behind these things, in order to say who can stand against it? And often people feel weak to stand against it. They feel they can't overcome such a thing, and they give in. They give in to these social monsters. And so this whole idea of the beast, it's a world set apart. It's set apart from worshiping and knowing and trusting and loving God. It's a world out there that says everyone is doing it and nobody can swim against the tide and nobody believes that kind of thing any longer. You're on the wrong side of history and you will be destroyed for it. Who can stand against the beast? You have that's what this sea monster is getting at. And then you have this third beast that helps us recognize who this earth beast is. And this beast bears witness to the sea monster, the sea beast, the second one. And if you look at verse 11 of chapter 13, it gives a very striking description of him. It says he has two horns like a lamb, but spoke like a dragon. So we need to see this here. This is one of the most important, vital principles that we need to get if we're to live faithfully according to God's word, if we're to overcome as Revelation calls it. This is very, very important. What John is seeing here in this description of the beast having two horns like a lamb but speaking like a dragon is this principle for us. It's do not trust your eyes. Don't trust what you see. Trust only what you hear from God through your ears from His Word. So if you survey the descriptions of temptations of sin, you'll find in almost all of them the error individuals make in trusting what they see before their eyes, what they witness in their sight, and forgetting what God has said about those things in His Word. Someone put it memorably. He says, one of the greatest needs of our time in our dreadfully undiscerning evangelical community today is the people of God who will see through their ears and not through their eyes. Because that's our only security. Not what we see. And that's been a major theme we've been talking about in Revelation, that reality isn't simply the appearance of things. And that Revelation, with these images, shocks us to understand the true reality of things despite what we see. And so John then describing this third beast as having appearing like a lamb, nice, kind, soft, but speaking like a dragon, revealing his true nature. And that's a devilish tactic when the devil says, look at me, look at this, look at this. Think of Eve in the garden. What is it? How does it describe when she looks at the fruits? Well, it says it was a delight to her eyes, and so she ate of it. Think of David as he's standing as king over as his army's away, and he's on top of his palace, and he looks out, and his eyes see a beautiful woman. And what does he do? Well, that leads to sin. It's these sights. It's what we see and not what we remember what God has said, and forgetting that leads to these sins, that allows the serpent to grow fat by those whom he deceives. And so this disguise of a lamb, it has Satan written all over it. From the beginning of the Bible to the end, he is the beast like an ungodly spirit who seeks to draw us out to the glory of this world that stands opposed to God and its infinite grace and divine majesty. And to say to us, you know, don't think what you can see is more important than what you hear. And we've been tricked by this. We often are tricked by this. We are deceived by him almost every single day of our lives. And so deceived often that we hardly notice it. And it's often the case because we trust in the things we can see, and we so little engage in the things that are invisible, in the things that are eternal. So this is a word that helps us to much understand what it means to be in the spiritual battle. And so then, you know, maybe let's try zooming in a little bit more. So who then is this beast? We point him on somebody. Revelation 13:18 says this is a call for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, throughout the church's history, so many names have been put forward, from Nero to Bill Clinton to Martin Luther. I mean, you name it, the Pope, Oliver Cromwell. I mean, so many people have been proposed as, you know, somehow these numbers add up to these people's names. But you see, the numbers in Revelation are symbols. They're symbols. And 666 is ultimately the symbol of God, of man without God. You see then, why it would be 666? The perfect number is 7. We've been seeing that throughout the book of the Bible. And so in a sense, you have a trinity of sixes that fall short of the trinity of sevens. It's referring to man in his ungodliness. So someone had interestingly remarked that what we have in chapter 12, as we looked at before, is this picture book version of Matthew 16:18, that the gates of hell will not destroy my church, but Christ will build it. You know, this picture book of Revelation 12. And it says in Revelation 13, we have the picture book version of Romans 1:21-23, that man in his ungodliness, refusing to worship God, believing the lie, substituting the lie for the truth, going his own way, and being given over to ever-increasing ungodliness and even encouraging people to stand and live against God. By nature, in a sense, by nature we have 666 written all over the universe. And just as 666 falls short of 777, the perfect number, so those marked by it, it's not a literal mark, you got to worry about getting your forehead or anything, but it's saying who you belong to. But those who have that mark, those who belong to the world, those who give in to the world, those who follow the beast, those who are deceived by him, fall short ultimately of everything. It's frustration to its max. It's utter frustration, 666, being just short of perfection. And everyone who follows him, everyone who follows Satan, whose plans will be frustrated, they've been frustrated since the beginning until the end, always throughout the biblical stories, they've been frustrated, at the cross. So ultimately in the end, Satan and his plans and those who follow him, who are marked by him, they too will be ultimately frustrated in their lives. So, I mean, there's plenty of other details to go to look at in this text, and feel free that we can talk afterwards as well. But we've seen the big picture. We've looked at some of the details here. And now we need to ask, what then is the practical message of this picture? And that message is summarized for us in verse 11 of chapter 12. We read there, John saying, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death." So through John's vision, we're given a glimpse into that deep cosmic conflict between Christ and the dragon that has been waged since the garden. So in order that, we're given this vision so that we would overcome. But you may want to ask the question, well, how can I know I will overcome? It looks pretty intimidating. The beast, three beasts, I mean, maybe one, but three. How am I going to overcome? What assurance do I have here that I can overcome these dark forces that seek to destroy my Christian faith, that wage war against my soul? How can I have assurance that I will overcome? And I want to look at just four things that John gives us, four brief points of application, basically, and then we'll come to a conclusion. So first, to answer our question there, how can I have assurance, is that we need to learn to unmask Satan's true identity, because he is by nature the deceiver of God's people. I mean, we're told directly here by John, by the scriptural witness here, that he is a great deceiver. And so he's not going to appear like a dragon. He's not going to appear like some monstrous figure that we're like, okay, I spotted that, got you. No, he's going to appear like a lamb. He's going to entice us. And we need to recognize his presence. We need to especially to listen with, you could say, biblically cleansed eardrums to what he says, to what God says, and what even what the serpent says, in order that we can see through what he actually shows us. So what he says is according to his nature, but what he shows us is often looks like something that's fine, looks has the appearance of a lamb. And that's why the key to living this overcoming life, as Revelation says, we need to overcome, the church is called to overcome, the exhortation is throughout the whole book, to live that kind of life is to be able to say with David, I've hid your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You need to see your life and the circumstances and choices that present themselves to you through the lens of Scripture. Cipher things through there. See your world not from your own heart. Don't look inside of yourself, but look to the Word. Look to the Scriptures to better understand who you are, better understand your circumstances, better understand the choices that are presented before you. All of these things need to be exercised and need to be ciphered through the Scriptures, seen through the lens of Scriptures. Which means we approach the Scriptures not just to obtain a couple facts, but to have our minds transformed. To take on that the world view and to enter into it and then have the way we see things completely change. So we can decipher truth from error, from lies, from falsehood, and from the truth. And when we're able to do this, we'll be able to unmask Satan and overcome him. So that's first. Secondly, you need to know what is Satan's characteristic activity. And that's given to us a little bit in 12 at verse 9, where we read that he was thrown down from heaven, and the angels were thrown down with him, and I heard a loud voice saying, now the salvation, the power, the kingdom, and the author of Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Satan's activity, his greatest threat throughout the century has been to accuse you, to accuse the church, to accuse them and say, look at these sinners. How can you, a holy God, not punish them? He accuses us before the Father. And his central activity is to bring you down by accusing you of the sin and guilt and to make much of it, to make much of your sin. He loves to do that. To make much of your sin, to make much of your guilt, and to make very little, if not hide completely away, the cross of Christ from you or you from the cross of Christ. And you think about why is the cross spoken of so little today? Because Satan wants to hide it. You know, how often we have these thoughts, and we need to be able to, these accusing thoughts of our own as we recognize our own sin, as we recognize our own guilt. But we need to be able to say that to Satan himself, that you can accuse me all you want, but I know that you've been thrown down from heaven. He's no longer in a position to accuse us. Where he was in God's throne. Think of Job, as he appears before God's throne, kind of in this lawyer kind of metaphor going on there. As he goes before God's throne, accusing Job, accusing the saints, just as he is there accusing all of us, he has been thrown down. And we need to tell him that you are not the one standing in heaven for me to accuse me. No, you've been thrown down, and the one standing in heaven for me is the very one who died for the guilt of those accusations that you bring against me. For everyone who stands in heaven for you is not Satan. He has no place before God's throne to bring any accusations against you. It's Christ who stands, and it's Christ who has died for you and is willing to count you as brothers. Paul says in Romans 8, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Satan, in his great accusing activity, has no basis for it. We need to recognize that. Now, thirdly, it is a call to have courage, to have this Holy Spirit-worked courage inside of us to overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Christ has died for your sins, and the word of your testimony is that you don't love your life to death. Think about that. You don't love your life unto death. And if we're honest with ourselves, if we're honest, we can admit that often we want an easier way to conquer. We want an easier way to conquer. Someone had written that Satan has grown fat from a serpent to a dragon by those who only want to be 95% committed. So, okay, those who love their life unto death, well, that's 100% there. And yet, maybe 95% we'll just give in. Maybe just 96. No, God's saying, if you want to conquer, if you're going to conquer, then you need to be totally given to Christ. Because then, when you are totally given to Christ, Christ totally gives Himself to you. It's only, as Christ Himself said, if you lose your life, abandoning it to Christ, that you will receive His conquering life in return. And so this passage is saying that you are only safe. Your only safety, your only comfort in life and death is that when you are all of Christ, when you belong totally to Him. And the great irony is that the glory of all is that when He has all of you, you know that you also have all of Him. And when you have Him, you know that you will conquer, for He has already conquered. So be courageous. And fourthly, and last, we don't rest. If we're to overcome, we don't rest in the strength of our own power, of our own wisdom. But we rest in the victory of Jesus Christ. He has overcome. He has defeated the darkness. He has crushed the head of the serpent. And the devil himself is a bleeding out foe. As vicious as he may appear, who can stand against the beast? As great as he may look, as great a deceiver as he may be, he is bleeding out, and his time here, even as it says it here in the scriptures, is short. So it's only in Christ alone that our hope can be found. And so living this overcoming life, seeing here the big picture of that cosmic conflict, understanding why history has moved the way it has, and understanding why the church is often at the crosshairs of this world, we can recognize and we can get at the ultimate why here. And we also can be comforted knowing that those who live for Christ, those who conquer by the blood of the Lamb and don't even count their lives worthy unto death, those are the ones who will live forever with Christ. Those are the ones who have joy awaiting them. And nobody who has ever lived this way ever died regretting it. And so that may that be true of us in the world today in which we live. Amen. Let's pray.